Follow along with me now as we continue our study in the Gospel according to Mark. Last week we made it into chapter 3 through verse 6. Today I will be reading and speaking to you from verses 7 through 19. And let's be reminded now that Jesus has begun his ministry by going to the synagogue in Capernaum. He has healed people, and he has also had some encounters with the Pharisees, his bitter enemies who hate everything about what he's doing and teaching. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, that is the great lake of the shore of Galilee, and a great multitude from Galilee, meaning the area, the city of Galilee, followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. And those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Verse 9, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But Jesus sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Let me just pause there parenthetically to add that having had the privilege of spending a week in the Galilee back in 2009, I can tell you that there are many, they aren't mountains like we would think of as, say, up here in the Appalachian Mountains. Up near Asheville, or if you've ever seen the Adirondacks in upstate New York or the Rockies out west, they're more large hills, but they're definitely mountainous. I mean, they aren't really just a little rise in the ground. You have to go up a ways to get to them. But they're all around the shore in the lake area of Galilee and through the Galilee region. But let me read that again. And he went up on the mountain and called to himself all whom he wanted, and they came to him. Verse 14, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. It's not specified. It's quite possibly, once again, the house of the Apostle Peter. And that ends there, therefore, the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word. Now, we see here then, as I've named and titled this, the people around Jesus. So we've got his disciples, we've got all these crowds pressing upon him, we've got the Pharisees, there are all kinds of people around him. But let me start out by asking you this. Have you ever been in an emotionally charged situation, a confrontation, an argument with someone, where in order to avoid things getting really out of hand, you just had to shut up and walk away, leave the room, whatever it took? Well, Jesus is here going toward a head-on collision with the authorities. I mean, technically, he's already had that head-on collision to some extent. So much so that in the last occasion where we saw for the first time in Mark's gospel at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, these leaders of the Jews, these Pharisees, already are plotting to destroy him. And so in this case, though, in what we read, he leaves the synagogues. Now, this was not the flight or the retreat of a man who is afraid in the face of consequences or challenges. But the fact is, his hour had not yet come. He still had much to say, much to teach, much to do before his final hours on this earthly plane. So he leaves the synagogue, and he goes to the lakeside of the shore of Galilee. But even there, the crowds follow him and assemble. They come from all over the Galilee region. Many have made the 100-mile journey from Jerusalem to see and listen to him. And the mobs of people who've coming from there and all the other regions named are so great that as a precaution, a boat is kept ready just on the beach of the shore of Galilee so that he might avoid being overwhelmed and crushed by the throng he can get out in the boat and just for a few yards offshore continue to teach and preach. See, his signs and wonders had created very special challenges, because the people who were sick, they didn't even wait for him to touch them. They rushed to touch him themselves. And then he has this other special challenge, the challenge of these people who are possessed by demons. Sometimes those evil spirits were speaking directly through their host to Jesus. And as we heard here, they call him the Son of God. And I wonder, just for myself, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, what did they mean by that? Well, I don't think they meant to use that term in a believing sense. I mean, they knew, if we can speak this way about evil spirits, they knew mentally or intellectually that he was the divine Son of God, but that's different than a believing, divine faith given acknowledgement that he is God's divine Son. I think something else we need to know is that in the ancient world, this term Son of God was by no means an uncommon title. Now, I realize that in our Christian movement, we tend to think of it as exclusively applied to Jesus, and of course, rightfully so. But the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs, they too were sometimes referred to as the sons of God or the sons of the gods. The Roman emperors, beginning with Caesar Augustus, were described on the inscriptions on some of the coinage, and especially Augustus. We have still in possession in many museums. You can find this on books if you are enterprising enough and you want to go home and Google it. You'll find certain Roman coins with the face of Augustus on one side, and on the flip side, in Latin, the term Pontifex Maximus, and in Latin, Divine Son of God. So the point is, these terms were in use long before Jesus, and also in the Older Testament, you encounter three different ways that the term son or sons of God are used. The angels, the special messengers of God, are sometimes referred to as his sons. The nation of Israel as a whole, in Hosea 11:1, God says, "I called my son out of Egypt." Now we know, of course, that literally happened with the Exodus, but there's also an application many, many centuries later to the life of Jesus when he was born. And then the king of the nation of Israel is sometimes referred to as God's son. In 2 Samuel 7:14, the promise is given to the king that I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, of course, we understand and know that Jesus being the Son of God in a theological sense means that he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so there are several ways for us to understand that phrase as it applies to Jesus. But I think one that maybe is not often mentioned is that it can also mean that Jesus' relationship to God the Father was so close that no other term but Son of God could describe it. And so these people who are possessed by demons, they have in them what I'm sure they would describe as some sort of independent alien spirit within them. And they somehow feel that Jesus is very close to God. I mean, let's face it, these demon-possessed people who are coming from all over the place, they don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. None of that's been talked about yet. There's something about this man Jesus, though they do understand, there's something about him that brings them close to God the Father, and they feel that in the presence of this nearness to God, these demons could not live, and therefore the demons are afraid. But then that raises another question, as we've read the text here. Why did Jesus command them to shut up? Why did he tell them to keep silent? Well, I think the reason was very simple and very compelling. Jesus was and is the divine Messiah, God's anointed king, but God's idea of messiahship was quite different from the popular mentality in the culture of those days, because God sees the Messiah as a ministry of service, of divine sacrifice, and of love, and at the end of it is a cross. On the other side of that, of course, is resurrection and ascension. But the popular idea in that time of the Messiah was that he would be a conquering hero, a great king with mighty armies who would blast the Romans and lead the Jews as an ethnic people to a world power. Therefore, if a rumor got started that the Messiah had arrived, well, the inevitable consequence would have been rebellions and uprisings. See, the Romans were an occupying empire. And so they had to deal with this almost on every front. If you've ever seen the motion picture Gladiator that came out, I think, around the year 2000 with Russell Crowe, that movie opens with a very compelling and riveting scene of the Roman legion fighting the Germanic tribes on the outer fringes of the Roman Empire. This is what happens when nations build empires. They have to send their armies to all kinds of places far from the center of home, or center of Rome in that case, because people don't like to be conquered and squashed and have their way of life destroyed, and so they rebel. That was portrayed in that movie, and we see something like this. There was something like this going on in the days of Jesus. Judea, Palestine was bubbling over with rebellion and ferment because the Jews and the other peoples living there did not want the Romans bossing them around and taking over their country. Well, they'd already taken it over. And the Galilee region especially was a place where people were always ready to follow a nationalistic leader out from under Roman bondage. Jesus thinks of his messiahship in terms of love. The people think of it in terms of Jewish nationalism, or as we know it today, because it's still with us, Zionism. Therefore, before there could be any proclamation of him being the true Messiah, Jesus had to educate the people into the true biblical notion of what it meant. I'm not sure that they ever understood it, but if it had ever been understood, it was long since wiped out by the Pharisees. If Jesus had not done this, if there had been a premature announcement of who he was, it would issue into nothing but useless war and bloodshed. So this premature announcement also could have wrecked, therefore, his whole mission. Now, there are many things that are unique about the ministry of Jesus and about our Christian faith, our Christian movement, as say compared to other religions. In our Wednesday night studies, we have been doing a PowerPoint series that I have put together titled What Your Neighbors Believe. And just this past Wednesday night, we began a brief study of the religion of Islam. And we are looking at how the two religions, although they have some similarities, are dramatically different in some significant places. And I think one of the most significant differences between our Christian movement and that of other religions is that our faith began with a group of people. The Christian faith is something that from the beginning had to be discovered and encountered and lived out in a fellowship. By contrast, the whole essence of Pharisaical religion was that it separated ordinary people. It separated them from ordinary people, and therefore it is a religion of exclusion and separation. And as I've said before, even the very name Pharisee means to be separated. But again, the essence of Christianity was that it bound men and women to each other as brothers and sisters. Furthermore, Christianity, as we see here, begins as a very diverse group of people. Now, we can assume here that, as the text indicates, there were many, many more people following Jesus around than just the 12 men who are mentioned here. But out of that massively large group of people, Jesus called the ones to himself, and his call is a sovereign one. All whom he called to that office of apostle or early disciple, they came to that office. It was an irresistible call in some sense, and also a symbolic call, similar to what Jesus does for the whole kingdom of God. He calls his divinely elected people who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. He calls all those whom he wants, and so what we in theological terms call the invisible church, that is the true church made up of all true believers. The outward or visible church is made up of those who are pure and impure, those who may have a nominal belief, but they are not really among the elect and therefore saved. The true church is composed of those who are called by God, not only outwardly, but inwardly by the Holy Spirit. And let me digress on this point, because I think it's tremendously important. And in the name of Holy Scripture and our confessional standards, let us understand that the gospel call goes to everyone. The call of the gospel is an outward call to everyone of all times and in all places. But the inward call, the true well-meant offer, goes only to those who are divinely elected and converted by God's Holy Spirit. So in Jesus' case, in this case, every time Christ saves somebody, he places that man or woman in a group. And judging these people and the people around Jesus here by worldly standards, the men whom he chooses, they have no special qualifications at all. They're not wealthy. They have no upper crust social position. They have no special education. They're not trained theologians. They're not high-ranking religious leaders. And I think there's something interesting, too, about the translation as it is here in the New King James in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. The Greek word is epoiesa, and that means, it's translated, appointed. Let me read the verse again. Jesus appointed epoiesa, that these 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Now that word rendered appointed in the New King James and quite a few other translations, it is a form of a verb that can also mean to create something, to make something. And interestingly enough, and I think very significantly enough, going back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, if we read the Old Testament in the Greek language, the Septuagint as it's known, it is the exact same word used in verse 1. In the beginning, God created, epoiesa, the heavens and the earth. So using the term appoint, you know, you have to unpack it a bit, and that's why understanding of these languages is significant and important. Because God did not appoint the heavens and the earth. He made them. He created them. He did not select them. They were not pre-existent and he just began to organize them. No, he created them and he appointed them. And so Jesus did not simply assign 12 men to a task or a group. He made them into something. In a sense, he made them into the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to pay attention, too, to their number. There are 12 of them. You know, in biblical symbolism, biblical typology, because the languages of ancient peoples placed a high significance on the use of numbers. We know this today because most of us, I don't know about nowadays in school, but most of us learned Roman numerals. And Roman numerals are simply letters from the Roman alphabet with each letter assigned a number. The letter V, 5, the letter L, 50, the letter X, 10, that sort of thing. Well, in Hebrew and Greek, they have the same thing. And in Hebrew numerology, the value of certain Hebrew letters, we find that some of them are very important. The number 7, for example. The number 4. But not the number 12, in terms of the numerology. It never was all that significant. But by choosing 12 disciples to become the 12 apostles, Jesus establishes here a connection, a continuity between the church of the older covenant and the church of the new covenant. Now, these are 12 ordinary men, but they had two special qualifications. The first is that they felt the compelling magnetism of Jesus. There was something about him that made them wish to follow him as their master. But secondly, they also had the courage to show that they were on his side. They were in his line. They were in his camp. And let's not fail to realize or recognize that that took courage. I mean, think of it. Here comes Jesus calmly collapsing the rules and regulations of the Pharisees. And here is Jesus heading for an inevitable collision with the Orthodox leaders. They've already plotted to kill him. And here is Jesus already branded as a filthy sinner and labeled as a heretic. And yet, these men had the courage to attach themselves to him. These first disciples, they staked everything they had on the mission that Jesus gave them. And they accepted that calling with their eyes wide open. Those 12 men, yes, they had various faults and failings, but whatever else could be said about them, they honored and loved Jesus of Nazareth. And they were not afraid to tell all the world about him. And so let me suggest to you today as well that Jesus called them to himself for two purposes. This is clearly suggested by the text. First, he called them to be with him. He called them to be his unswerving compassions. You know, as I said, there are other people around him that some would come and go. He might have a few following him around for a couple of days or a couple of weeks, but then they disappear. The crowd might be there one day and gone the next. Others might be fluctuating and spasmodic in their attachment to him. But those 12 were to identify their lives and their life and live with him all the time. But then secondly, he called them to send them out. They are the sent ones. He chose them to be his representatives. He wanted them to tell others about him and the kingdom of God. They themselves had been won by him by the power of the Spirit, and now they are to go and win others. And for their task, Jesus equips them with two things. Things are coming in groups of twos here, as you see. He equips them first with a message. He gives them a message. They were to be the heralds of a new gospel message. People, you know, will always listen to a man or a woman who seem to be excited or have a message to say about something. Jesus gave these friends of his something to say. Secondly, he gave them a power. They had the power to heal and cast out demons. And because they kept company with him, something of his power was in and upon their lives. My friends, I bring this to a close by saying to you that if we would learn what discipleship is, let us do well to think again of the people around Jesus, especially these first disciples and apostles. Let us pray.